Amen. Yeah, isn't God faithful? I mean, he's the poster boy, if I could say that, of faithfulness, right? There's no one more faithful. He is always there, never fails. There's no shadow of turning with him, as the old hymn says. And like the old hymn we love to sing, you know, at times, great is thy faithfulness. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. If you're new to Gold Coast, my name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. We're so thankful you're here. So many people are out with COVID or concerned about getting COVID. And it's not just in our church, all around the state, probably across the country, this is kind of happening. And we're thankful for our online presence. And so hi to all you at home. If you need some message notes, we've got message notes. Does everyone have a copy of the message notes? If you need one, if you need it, okay, you got them. If you need one, Mike's got some. He can get those to you. So turn your Bibles on to Galatians 1 or open them to Galatians chapter 1. We started this series 2 weeks ago, going through the book of Galatians. It's Paul's first letter that he wrote that we have in the Bible. And it's just a really powerful, short letter he writes to a group of churches in an area we call Galatia. It no longer exists. I mean, it was an ancient area that was basically, it's in present-day Turkey. So it was an old area where he went on his missionary journeys and he established some churches. And so he writes them this letter because he wants to encourage them to remain true and faithful to the gospel. The good news about Jesus that he just went there and shared with them. But here's the problem. We've been looking at this the last couple of weeks. Right on the heels of Paul come these Jews who we call Judaizers. You can read all about them, Google them. Judaizers were people who were in the church who were raised in the Old Testament. They were Jews, but they wanted everyone else who came into the church, whether they were Jewish or not, Gentiles even, non-Jews, they had to adhere to the Old Testament laws found in the Old Testament, such as circumcision for males and dietary food laws and observing the Sabbath and all the different things that were attached to being a good Jew. That's why they were called Judaizers. They came in and said, you got to be not just following Jesus, but you got to add all this stuff to Jesus. And so Paul is laying out for us here in the book of Galatians how it's all about faith in Jesus plus nothing. It's all about Jesus plus nothing. And if you look at verse 6, we're going to start in this morning at verse 11, but by way of review, take a look at verse 6. Lewis covered this last week when Paul just says, hey, I am astonished, I am surprised, I'm shocked, I'm angry that you are so quickly deserting the one that I came and brought to you, Jesus. Because you've turned away from him and his truth, which is the truth, to a different kind of truth or gospel, which really is no gospel at all. And he's writing this to set them straight, to encourage them to remain true. And so that by way of background, we're going to see throughout our study in this book how Paul has this unchanging message. It's called the gospel. Notice that on your outline. Paul's unchanging, non-changing message. It never needs fixing. It never needs modification. It never needs any updates. It's not Jesus 2.0. It's always Jesus 1.0. Right? How many of you, by the way, get tired of all the updates? You know, as soon as you buy your new iPhone, the next month a better iPhone comes out and you're like encouraged, oh, I got to get the better and the more improved thing. No, with the gospel, there's no improvement. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, it's like Jesus is enough. No need to improve. You know, our society, before we jump into the text this morning, the very last verse in the very last chapter of the book of Judges in the Old Testament kind of describes, I think, us in our society and maybe the people Paul's writing to here in Galatians. It says there, in those days, Israel had no king. In other words, no authority. And so what did the people do? All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. It's really, I think, an apt description of what we see going on in our day and time. It's like, you know what? What's true for you is good for you, but I have my own what? I have my own truth. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. No, the Bible knows nothing of your truth and my truth. The Bible knows the truth. And Paul says, hey, the gospel is the gospel. And Hebrews says this, Jesus is the same yesterday, what? Today and forever. Tomorrow and every day after that. So there's one gospel and it's true. And guess what? It's, in other words, you're taking notes. Write this down. It's under truth, right? It's not opinion. It doesn't change. It's not preference. It doesn't expire. And so our goal as followers of Jesus is always to go to the Word, go to the Word, go to the Word. And no matter what's being taught from this platform or anything you might listen to during the week, you got to always go to the Word and see if what you're hearing is true. You know, and oftentimes you find as you grow, you were believing some things that aren't necessarily true, just things you either picked up along the way, maybe taught as a child in your home, or maybe the church you went to growing up. We always need to keep growing and keep looking at the truth, because we forget sometimes what the truth is. Sometimes we can even be led astray from the truth. So here, what we're going to do, we're going to read the text together, verses 11 through 24 today. We're going to pray, and then we'll see where we're going to go with it. All right, so let's read this. You can follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and here's what it says. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. In other words, I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a divine revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul is saying, man, I was a religious rule keeper. I was zealous, but guess what? It didn't bring me any closer to God. It didn't make me right with God. In fact, if anything, it actually made me more an enemy of God than ever before. Just be aware of that. Be aware of what religion can do. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the non-Jews, the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained there with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you, before God, I don't lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Father, we pray today that your word would penetrate us, not just be shallow in our lives, but it would go deep into the very core of who we are, that your word would not return to you void. And so we want you to impact us with your truth today so we would know you better, love you better, and serve you better, all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so today, where we're going to go is we're going to look at what Paul's experience was when he finally embraced Jesus and sees that some of the same things that were true for him are to be true for us today as well, when we embrace Jesus and come into relationship with Jesus. So here's the outline. We're going to see when we embrace Jesus, he initiates. He's the one initiating all the time. And then we're going to see when we embrace Jesus, we have to embrace him and experience him personally. It has to be a personal encounter with him. And then when that happens, we see when we're being embraced by Jesus and we're embracing him, he changes us, and that impacts other people around us. So we're going to see how he initiates this personal experience with him and that how that changes us and allows us to impact other people for his sake and for his glory. So first off, number one, when we embrace Jesus, we have to realize he's the one who initiates it. He makes the first move always, and it's never us seeking him first, it's him seeking us. Just like that verse that says, we love because he what? Because he first loved us. He's always the initiating presence and power. And so look at verse 15. Paul says, basically, God set me apart, right? Look at that. God set me apart before I was born. And it was he who called me by his grace. We never see God on our own initiative. God is always seeking and always drawing people to himself. That's what Jesus means in John 12 when he says, I, when I'm lifted up, from the earth. Speaking of what? Over here. The cross. When I'm lifted up and I'm doing my saving work, I will draw who? He said, I'll draw all people to myself. You see, God is the one who makes the first move. He's always the one initiating. In Acts 17, it says, God wills that all men would seek him and find him. That's God's will. That he's actually not far from any of us. Why? Because God is a seeking God. He's the great hound of heaven. Jesus says in John 16 that the Spirit of God is always working, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. God is always knocking. God is always seeking. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that you or anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is the word metanoia. In the Greek, it just means a change of mind. It means a change of direction. It means leaving a self-ruled life and going in the opposite direction to a Jesus-ruled life. Metanoia, repentance means I'm going to stop thinking this way and I'm going to allow God to start changing my thinking to think his way. And that's what he says, that all should come to repentance. See, God is initiating. If you know Jesus this morning, guess what? God chose you. Some of you have never been chosen for anything. How many of you remember recess on the schoolyard and they're choosing up sides and everyone lines up and they get the two captains? How many of you always feared that time? Sometimes I did because I'm thinking, oh, what order am I going to be picked? And I tell you, it felt great if you got to be chosen number one or number two, or if you were the one choosing. But so many of us maybe were the last ones chosen. But I'm telling you, God has your picture on his refrigerator. He loves you that much. He loved you enough to send Jesus for you to know him again, to be reconciled to him through the death and the burial and resurrection of his son, Jesus. You are much loved, and he has chosen you. Will you choose him? That's the question this morning. God wants you on his team. He wants you in his family. He's the one who initiates that. Now, here's what's really interesting, too, if we spend a little more time on this. Look at verse 15 again. God, it says, had set Paul apart before he was born and called him. You know, that's very similar to what he says in Jeremiah chapter 1 about the prophet Jeremiah. God says there, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So when was Jeremiah chosen to be a prophet? Prenatally. That's what it says, right? In the womb. Paul was ordained to be the apostle to the Gentiles when? Prenatally. I think it's just amazing. John the Baptist, you know how John was ordained beforehand, we read, to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And so we have to understand when we come to these texts, what's being said and what's maybe not being said. God handpicked these individuals and all the other prophets and people who have gone before us in unique ways for unique vocations while they're still in the womb. So this setting apart and calling, guess what? Write this down if you're taking notes. Does not rule out the free will of the person. Let's talk about that. Did Paul or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or all the other prophets, did they not have free will? Jesus actually mentions, if you're taking notes, write this down, Luke 7:30. Jesus there in Luke 7:30, he mentions those who reject God's purpose for themselves. So what's God's purpose? I long for all to be saved. But there are those who reject that purpose. God had, like I said, prenatal intentions for Jeremiah, Paul, and others. Now, here's the thing. We know about them. Why? Because they, unlike others who were called, didn't disobey that calling. Right? A number of things God wants to happen don't happen. Right? Why are we told to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because what on earth is not happening? His will is not perfectly done on earth. So thereby we have to realize there are things going on in the world because of free will, because God sovereignly chooses to create us with free will. He puts himself in a sense, we would say, a vulnerable position, a risky place. You know, one of our values as a church is risk. God risks by making people who can reject him. How many of you would choose to make someone you know is going to reject you? I probably wouldn't. Aren't you thankful I'm not God? Amen. How many of you are thankful Scott's not God this morning? Woo! I'm the most grateful I'm not God. But he's God, and he knows everything, and we don't understand how he is sovereign. At the same time, he allows free will. But it's just interesting to think, God had a unique plan for Paul's life, and he actually went to great lengths in order to bring Paul into ministry, right? I mean, he arranged how he was raised. He arranges that encounter with him on the road to Damascus when he's blinded. I mean, he goes to great lengths to call him. But as Paul himself suggests to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he says there, he could have been disobedient to that heavenly vision. Isn't that interesting? Paul says in Acts 26, he chose not to be disobedient to that heavenly message, which implies he could have. And had Paul, again, this is just speculation at this point, understand that. But can you imagine if Paul refused that call, as we see others may have rejected God's purpose for their lives, we would not know about Saul of Tarsus today. Now, God would still accomplish his purpose. He would have raised someone else up uniquely to do that. But we wouldn't know anything about Saul of Tarsus, except that he was a persecutor of the early church. But guess what? He obeyed. And he repented. In Acts 2, the first time the gospel is preached, as the disciples are going out into the world with the good news of Jesus, at the end of the first gospel message ever preached, the people heard it, were convicted. They were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do about this? This is not good, what we've done. And Peter says to them, repent, metanoia. Turn from your self-ruled life to a Jesus-ruled life. Admit that what you did was wrong. Come under God's grace, right? Change your thinking. Have a change of heart. Stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in God. And then he goes on to say, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God himself will come and live in you and start changing you from the inside out. And so when we embrace Jesus, we have to understand he's the one who's always initiating. He's the one who's always calling. And it's only when we look in the rearview mirror that we get to see all the ways God has been working in our lives. They say hindsight is what? 20/20. And how many of you have looked back at your life from that perspective, looking back to your past and seeing how God was at work in so many ways you were unaware of when he was actually doing it in present time? I mean, you look back at your life and you see the different people he's moved into your life. He sees the questions he kind of has influenced your heart to ask. Random conversations, sometimes even painful experiences, haven't they all drawn you closer to him? Sometimes God puts things into our lives to show us our need for him. You know, sometimes he knocks you on your back so you're looking in the right direction. You know, looking up. That's happened to so many of us. God is always initiating. He's choosing us. The question is, will we repent and turn to him and choose him? That's the one question we need to ask ourselves. Secondly, on your outline, not only when we embrace Jesus, we have to understand he's always initiating that, but secondly, when we embrace Jesus, we have to experience him personally. It has to be something that happens at that level of personal interaction. Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, I went away after I met Jesus. I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter. And I spent a couple of weeks with him. What's he saying? Paul says, man, when I met Jesus, I got away to be alone with Jesus. Initially, I wanted to spend time with Jesus. I didn't go and just hang out with a bunch of Christians all of a sudden. Not that that's not important. In fact, he writes in many of his letters, yeah, the importance of fellowship and community. We were made for each other. But he says, when I experienced Jesus, I experienced him personally, and I got away with him personally. It was just me and Jesus alone time. And so when we come in contact with Jesus, we need to experience him personally. Every Christian must have his or her own personal relationship with Jesus. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you're not a Christian. Right? I mean, that's the definition is, I know Jesus, he knows me. He's changing me. I'm relating to him in the right way. There's a relationship going on. It isn't enough to be raised in a Christian family or to attend a great church. You know, you can be so surrounded by other excited Christians that you can be misled into thinking you know Jesus personally when you don't, in fact, maybe know him personally. People around you might know him, but you're kind of living off their energy and living off their relationship. But you can't piggyback a relationship with God. You can't piggyback that kind of thing. You have to have your own experience with Jesus. J.D. Greer tells a story about a grandpa and a grandson who are sitting on the porch of the grandfather's house out in the country. And there's like 10 dogs under the porch. They have a lot of dogs. And all of a sudden, one of the dogs kind of perks up, barks, and tears off across the field. And the others kind of wake up and snap out of their sleep, and they start barking, and they tear out after that first dog. And they disappear from view, and the grandfather looks to the grandson and says, I'll tell you what's going to happen, son. He says, what's that, grandpa? He says, in about 10 minutes, mark my words, 9 of those 10 dogs will start making their way back to the house and crawl under the porch and go back to sleep. And in about 30 minutes, he says, that first dog that tore out of here, he'll come back with a rabbit in its mouth. Only one will get the rabbit. And he'll come back a lot later. And it's not because he's more athletic or stronger. You know why? Because he says, of all those dogs, that one alone saw the rabbit. Herein lies a parable. You got to see the rabbit. To have longevity, to have a relationship that goes the distance, you got to see Jesus. You got to personally experience him. You can't live off the fumes of someone else's faith. And so let me ask you a question here. Are you excited about knowing Jesus personally? Yeah. I mean, we can be exposed to the gospel a lot. In fact, that's a problem. Some people have been vaccinated with the gospel. So now they got little pieces of the gospel. It's almost like vaccinated them against getting the real thing. And that can happen. If you come to church and come to church and come to church and you're surrounded, your heart can actually get hard to the real gospel. Don't let that be you. And so one of the examples and evidences of you knowing Jesus personally is you meet with him personally. You meet with him by yourself. If you don't have an active prayer life where you talk with him and you lay your concerns at his feet and allow him to shoulder your burdens and you trust him with those things, or you're involved in reading his word on a regular basis to gain insight for how you're to live for him and live with him, it's an evidence. If you don't have that, it's an evidence you don't have a relationship. If you don't have a relationship, you're not a follower. Look at this verse. I think it's great. In order that I might preach him. Do you see that? In verse 16. And then back at last week's text, it said, you know, that you're so quickly deserting him. He says, I'm surprised you're deserting him. And in verse 16, he says, that I might preach him. You see, it's not a program we preach. It's a person. Jesus is a person. It's the gospel is Jesus. And when you genuinely have met Jesus, when you are alone in your relationship with Jesus, if he's not as real to you as when you come to church, in fact, he needs to be almost more real to you than when you come to church at times. Now, sometimes you're in a place where you're kind of in a wilderness. But I'm saying Jesus should be just as real to you alone with him than he is when you're with his followers, like here on a Sunday morning. Make sure you know the Lord Jesus personally. Now one more this morning. So when we embrace Jesus, not only does he initiate it, not only is it a personal encounter, but lastly, when we embrace Jesus, he changes us. When you meet Jesus, he will change you, and that change will impact others. Look what Paul says in verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism. I love to mark up my Bible. When I see something, you might want to mark up that phrase, former life, former life. That's why I titled this message, as I did, Getting an Ex-Life, right? Not an ex-spouse, an ex-wife, how to get an ex-life. And that is, you do it by embracing Jesus. He gives you a former life. Paul says, man, you've heard of my former life. What made up Paul's former life? Get this. I intensely persecuted the church of God, and I tried to destroy it. Wow. Now, this is not exaggeration. This is not hyperbole. When Paul says, I persecuted the church, and I tried to destroy it, violent against it was I. He's not talking about a media blitz on Facebook. Right? You don't say, oh, I deplatformed them. You know, I unfriended them. That's how we kind of do things today if we want to be against somebody, maybe. No, he is literally saying, I literally tried to kill people and arrest people, and I did involve myself with murder. We don't know exactly how, but he says it throughout his testimony, not just here, but other places. I mean, he was not a good guy. Threw people into prison. That's what he was on his way to do in Damascus, throw people in prison. Write this down in your notes. He was a terrorist. He was a religious zealot terrorist. Paul. Does that get you? I mean, that just blows my mind. So write this again. The poster boy of former lives is Paul. The gospel, though, has the power to transform your current life into your former life. That's the power of the gospel. Once you receive the gospel, you can talk about your former life. And no matter what filled your former life, it's okay. Have any of you been out killing people last week? Putting anyone in prison? No. I mean, doesn't Paul give us all this ability? I mean, like an example, Paul's, I'm the chief of sinners, and if I'm not too far beyond God's reach and God's grace, neither are you. It's a wonderful thing. And notice, Paul says, when people encounter my story, verse 24, what was the very end of the passage we're looking at this morning? Look at the last verse, verse 24. They glorified God because of me. The gospel glorifies God because it says that God saves you when you were unworthy. And he does that solely by his grace. And therefore, he alone deserves what? All the glory. All the praise. And that's what's really kind of special about Christianity, unique to Christianity among all the other world religions, because the gospel and Jesus is different than all the other religions of the world. Why? Because the gospel really glorifies God, and if you really get down to it, when you look at the religions of the world, they glorify man. You say, what do you mean they glorify man? The other religions of the world. Well, every other religion, if you're taking notes, write this down. Every other religion teaches that you save yourself in essence by how good you are. When you look at specifically the five pillars of Islam or the eightfold path of Buddha, or you confess enough and do enough sacraments and you're good enough, or you get enough karma built up, who does all that rely on? You. Me, right? All those religions are spelled two letters, D-O. Jesus spells faith in him four letters, D-O-N-E, right? And that's what we see here. Paul's saying, how can you leave what we've established as being the only way God can reach you, and that's what he's done for you, and you accept that, and you live in it. How can you leave for a different kind of truth, which is no truth at all? Paul's changed life. Look at that, lastly. Paul's changed life. How else do you explain the dramatic transformation of someone like Paul other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, How do you move a guy from the extreme persecutor of the church to the supreme preacher of the church? From one ready to kill Christians to one who's ready to be killed for Christ. There's no other explanation. Only an encounter with the resurrected Jesus can explain how and why Paul goes from Jesus' number one enemy to Jesus' number one supporter and representative. And that's called G-R-A-C-E, grace. It's grace. I mean, how patient was God when he sees this guy, Paul, killing some of his beloved children, hauling them off, treating them like trash? Again, aren't you thankful I'm not God and you're not God? My patience would grow thin. I go, I don't care what I said I'm going to do about him. He's done. He's dead meat now. But no, God's patient. That's his grace. He's patient with you this morning and me. And so Paul's story shows us no one is so good they don't need the grace of the gospel of Jesus. And no one's so bad they can't receive the grace of the gospel of Jesus. Paul takes away every excuse. There's no one in this place or watching online who is too far away from the reach of God this morning. If you hear his voice, the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, which we can do. But today, you can turn to him if you so will. For God so loved the world that whosoever would believe in his son, right? Whosoever, you, me, anyone else. The good news is you can have a former life this morning. And notice verse 16. Notice verse 16. It says God was pleased to reveal his son to Paul. Would you circle that word pleased? You know what that means? When you're pleasing someone, you're bringing them what? Yeah, it's joy, but it's in the word please. You're bringing someone pleasure. When you please somebody, I mean, that's where we get the word. Do you realize we can bring God pleasure? Right? Notice that. God was revealed, pleased when he reveals his son. If you accept the revealing of Jesus in your life, you can bring pleasure to God. The God of the universe, you get a testimony. You know, Paul had a biography, right? I mean, you can read about it in other parts of the New Testament. He lists all his accomplishments before Jesus. All this stuff. And he goes, all that stuff is like trash to me. It's like rubbish, like manure, now that I know Jesus. But he says, I had a biography. Now he has a testimony. You know the difference between a testimony and a biography? It's grace. It's grace. See, a biography focuses on you. A testimony focuses on God and what he's done for you. Who needs to hear your testimony this week? Here's some application questions. Who needs to hear your testimony this week? Do you have a testimony? Who do you need to share the work of Jesus in your life with? How God's come in and done amazing things and is doing amazing things in your life. And they might not sound spectacular, but man, changing someone from a dead person, a selfish person, into a live, giving person who knows the living God, that is a testimony. That's something to share. A former life. You know what? It's really interesting to me when I think about baptism. Like in the church, we got a baptistry over here. I think the first way we testify to Jesus biblically is we go under the waters of baptism. Because it signifies I have repented. I've turned my back on my old life. I'm walking in the new life of God. And the very first thing we see the early church do when they preach Jesus is they baptize people. Because baptism represents that death and that burial and that resurrection, burial of the old life, resurrected to a new life with God. Have you done that as a Christian? I mean, a lot of people haven't even done that. I'm encouraging you. If you haven't done that, we would love to see you do that because we would love to encourage you to testify and then go on throughout your life testifying to how God is changing you from the inside out. Because I'm telling you, even today, there are many people, once they accept Christ, and they decide to get baptized, especially in some traditions, in different religions. If you leave those religions and start attending a different kind of church or a different kind of thing, that's okay. But when you get baptized, boy, they treat you as if you were dead. Some people have funerals for their family members who finally get baptized. You know that, right? It's like, no, you can't do that. Why? Because in that, you're testifying. I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm under new management. I'm under the direction and the authority of Jesus. And so here's the question. Close your eyes and bow your heads as we move into a time of communion. Maybe some of you need to accept Jesus for the first time today and say, you know, I need a testimony. I need to leave my biography on the table and I need to actually get a testimony. That means I need God to come in because he's been initiating all this time, this relationship. I need to accept that. I need to choose him. He's chosen me. I need to choose him. And if you do that, you'll have a testimony. If you do that, things will start changing in your life. And so the invitation, if you need to pray with someone today, Jesus says, if you confess me before people, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Maybe you need to go public with your faith. And the first step is confessing him to someone else. Let us know about that. We'd love to hear that confession. We'd love to help you take that next step into getting baptized and going public with your faith. But here's the question. Can you point to a change or changes that God is making in your life? Can others see evidence of Jesus in your life this morning in such a way that they're glorifying God like they saw in Paul's life, the work of Jesus, and therefore they started glorifying and praising God? Can others see that in us this morning? And so let's pray as we go to the table and say, Jesus, you gave your all. You initiated this love relationship with me. And Father, today we pray that all around this room we'll humble ourselves and we'll relish and just enjoy that relationship with you in such a way that it will transform us. We'll be changed, where people look at us and go, you're not the same person anymore. And the difference is Jesus. May that be true of everyone in this room today, Father. And those who don't know you yet, may today be that day when they step across the line and say yes to your offer. They finally stop running from you and turn to you and repent. Father, even as we come to your table, the bread represents the body of Jesus, the juice that represents the shed blood of Jesus. Father, that's what you paid for us. We gladly give our lives back to you. Change us, Lord. Help us to repent. Help us to live in the gospel this week as trophies of your grace. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We choose you. In Jesus' name, amen.